Last week we started a new sermon series called The Case for Christ. This is about the journey of a man named Lee Strobel. We talked last week about the fact everything was going pretty well in his life. He was a highly decorated and awarded investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. Things were going great, and then he hit a bump in the road. His wife became a Christ follower, and he was not happy about it. He ended up using his journalism investigation skills to check into this at the encouragement of a friend. This later became a book called The Case for Christ. It's also been turned into a movie, and I've encouraged you to watch this. I do have a copy of the DVD if anybody would like to borrow it. But last week, we learned that there are four common sticking points. We learned that some people just say, I can't believe. Some people very honestly say, I don't want to believe. We have some people that are confused because of all the different messages. They say, I don't know what to believe. And then we have some people who say, well, I believe, isn't that enough? Some of these sticking points were part of Lee Strobel's experience. He tried to talk his wife out of this commitment to Christ, but he couldn't do it. And so his friend and co-worker at the Chicago Tribune challenged him. And he said, C.S. Lewis, who was another skeptic of Christianity, he concluded that if Christianity is false, it's of no importance. But if it's true, there is nothing more important in the entire universe. If you've seen the movie, you'll know that his friend then challenged him in this way. He said, the validity of Christianity rises or falls on the resurrection of Jesus. If you want to go for the jugular, you need to investigate the resurrection of Jesus. And so that was the starting point of Strobel's journey to disprove Christianity. So he honed in with a laser focus on one question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Because as his co-worker said, if it's true, it means the rest of it's true. If it's false, he can negate Christianity by proving that Jesus never rose from the dead. So he recognized this as the linchpin of Christianity. If the evidence for the resurrection stands, the Christian faith stands. But if the evidence for the resurrection fails, then Christianity falls along with it. Paul even recognized this, and he wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 15. I'd like to encourage you to open your Bibles there with me this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'd like to use a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 927. We're going to read verses 12 to 19, but we will read some other verses in this chapter, so I encourage you to leave your Bibles open there. But let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 12. Paul writes this, but tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. So that made Lee Strobel come to the decision that that's what he was going to investigate. If there's any real evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, he was bound and determined to find it. Remember, you can kind of see the sign in the back of his office here. If your mother says she loves you, check it out. Okay, don't just believe it because somebody said it. Check it out. And so he began this journey. And he concluded that the real issue of Jesus' resurrection boils down to three simple questions. And perhaps you have a skeptic in your life, somebody that doesn't believe or doesn't want to believe, says they can't believe. And if you've got somebody in your life you've tried to talk to, pay very close attention to this. Because Strobel was the ultimate skeptic, and here's the line of reasoning he was going to follow. three simple questions. First of all, was Jesus alive at point A? In other words, did he really exist? You know, there's some people that say he was just a myth. But was he truly alive at point A? Secondly, was Jesus dead at point B? Was there a time when it was proven that Jesus actually died? And then the third question was Jesus alive again at point C? So you see, Strobel had a very logical mind, and he approached this question in a very logical way. Was Jesus alive at point A? Was he dead at point B? Was he alive again at point C? So if the answer to these questions is yes, then Jesus did arise from the dead. He is the Son of God, and Christianity is true. So Strobel decided, just like all of the other things that he would investigate for his journalism job, he would have to talk to people who were experts. And so if you get to see the movie, you're going to find out he did a lot of investigating, talking to people who were experts in their respective fields. Let's see some of what he found out. Let's start with the very first question. Was Jesus alive at point A? Well, virtually every scholar, secular and Christian, he found, agrees that Jesus actually lived in the first century. Even so, the internet is alive with the claim that Jesus never lived at all. Of course, you can believe everything you read on the internet, right? But more than that, there are claims that Christianity is a copycat religion that stole its beliefs from mythology. They say that the resurrection of Jesus really never happened. It's merely a story that was plagiarized from other ancient myths. This became very popular in our culture when this book came out a few years ago, The Da Vinci Code. It was a novel. It was fiction. But many people read it and thought, hey, here's some new information I didn't know about Jesus. And the idea that was popularized by The Da Vinci Code said that nothing in Christianity is original. But even that idea wasn't original. It was recycled by the writings of many skeptics from the 19th century who set out to show that Christianity was not true. These writings influenced Vladimir Lenin and consequently became the dogma of the former Soviet Union. Proponents of this storyline tell it this way. Long before Jesus lived, there was a mythological god named Mithras. They say that Mithras was born of a virgin in a cave on, of all dates, December 25th. He was considered a great traveling teacher, had 12 disciples. He sacrificed himself for world peace. He was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That's the storyline. But what's the real story? On the surface, it seems like there's strong evidence that Christianity stole its beliefs about Jesus from this earlier mystery religion. But listen to what happens when each point of the evidence is examined by the eminent historian Dr. Edwin Yamaguchi. He's the professor emeritus at Miami University, Oxford, where he taught from 1969 till 2005. Look what he discovered about this. The first one, was Mithra born of a virgin in a cave? Doctor found out, no, he wasn't. When you go back to the original myth, Mithras emerged fully grown out of a rock. There was no virgin and there was no cave. And besides, nowhere in the Bible does it say Jesus was born in a cave anyway. Next, was Mithra born on December 25th? Well, while that is the date we celebrate Jesus' birth, the Bible doesn't tell us that's actually the date he was born. Some think it was in the spring, others think it was in January, but it wasn't until centuries after Jesus lived that Christians chose December 25th to celebrate his birth to replace the pagan holiday around the winter solstice. Mithras was a traveling teacher with 12 disciples. The doctor researched that, found out, no, he wasn't. He was supposedly a god, not a teacher. In the Iranian myth says that Mithras had one follower, while the Roman myth said he had two, but there never were 12. What about, did Mithras sacrifice himself for world peace? No, he didn't. He was known for killing a bull. He didn't sacrifice himself for anyone or anything. What about was Mithras buried in a tomb and resurrected after 3 days? No, he wasn't. There's no record of any belief about his death, so there can't be a story about his resurrection. So when we examine the claims, the parallels with Christianity simply evaporate. Dr. Mettinger said this, "The nearly universal consensus of scholars around the world is that there are no examples of any mythological gods dying and rising from the dead that came before Jesus. These resurrection myths came after Christianity, so Christianity couldn't have done the borrowing." He went on to say, "There is, as far as I am aware, no prima facie evidence that the death or resurrection of Jesus is a mythological construct." So he's saying it happened in history. So what about those who try to deny that Jesus never lived? Well, Bart Ehrman, who is an agnostic New Testament scholar, remember last week we talked about an agnostic as someone who says, well, we can't know whether or not there's a God. Interesting, he's agnostic, but yet he's a scholar of the New Testament. So this means he's no friend to Christianity. He wrote a book that attacked this idea. He said the claim that Jesus was simply made up falters on every ground. Dr. Paul Mayer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, is even more blunt. He says this, "The total evidence is so overpowering, so absolute, that only the shallowest of intellects would dare to deny Jesus' existence." There's no question about the first matter in our investigation. Jesus was alive at point A. So that takes us to the second question. Was Jesus dead at point B? For the resurrection to be true, Jesus had to be dead, or there couldn't be a resurrection. Now, we learn from the gospel accounts and other historical records that Jesus was executed by a Roman crucifixion by the authority of Pontius Pilate. But some people deny the death of Jesus, so who is correct? Once again, you have to turn to the historical evidence for the answer. It's been said that we were truly lucky in the study of ancient history if we have one or two solid sources to confirm any fact. But in the case of the execution of Jesus, we have reports of all four biographies of Jesus in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. However, we also have five ancient sources outside the Bible that confirm this very fact. The writings of Josephus, Tacitus, Lucian, Mara, Barseperon, and the Talmud. Now, we are pretty familiar with this idea of crucifixion, but the Romans used it prolifically. It was said at one rebellion in the area of Judea that the Romans crucified people along the roadway so everybody coming into town could see, this is what happens to you if you mess with Rome. It was a grueling, tragic way to die, and the soldiers were very adept at it. The reason they were put up on the cross was to kill them. And we know that Jesus was not only crucified, before that he was scourged, his body was likely in shock, and crucifixion wasn't just something you died of from the nail wounds. The reason that they put your arms out like this and let your body weight hang on your arms was to suffocate you. People died from asphyxiation when they were hung on the cross. So this cruel, degrading, and humiliating execution of their leader on a cross would not have been something that Jesus' followers would have invented if it were not true. It was a cruel death that was reserved for criminals of the state. Now, we got to remember that he's investigating the case for Christ. Strobel is an atheist and a skeptic. But he comes across this theory that Jesus never died. Some say he swooned into a coma and the people just thought he was dead, so they went ahead and buried him. If Jesus didn't actually die, then that would explain why people said that they saw him alive after the crucifixion, right? So Strobel went out to the West Coast to the University of California to interview Dr. Alexander Metherell, who is a medical doctor and a PhD. And I want to show you a clip from the movie showing this interview. Check it out.
So forgive me for making you travel all the way out here, but And someone rings me up and says he wants to dispute the most significant event in human history. I feel it's important that we do it face to face. Don't you?
Yeah, that's fine. I appreciate your time.
Right. So we're just doing some research on the effect of stress on the hormone levels of mice. It's just an ongoing project of ours. But I assure you, you shall have my undivided attention.
Okay, then I'm just going to jump right in. So my line of attack is this. The reason the eyewitnesses were able to see Jesus after Golgotha is because he never died on the cross.
Because if he doesn't die, there's no resurrection, right?
That's right. So whether or not Jesus himself or someone else took him off of the cross early, or if he fakes his own death, it doesn't matter. It completely discounts every aspect of the resurrection.
Right, the swarm theory.
Yeah, but he passed out. He didn't die.
I'm afraid there's a long line of skeptics in front of you with that hypothesis.
Including only a billion Muslims the world over who also don't believe that Jesus died on the cross because the Quran says so.
With all due respect to Islam, the Quran was written 6 centuries after Christ. I prefer my historical sources a bit closer to actual
events. I understand, but you concede that it's possible.
Mr. Strobel, I am a medical doctor and a scientist. I have seen a great many strange phenomena in my lifetime. But the swarm theory is rubbish.
Rubbish? Is that a medical opinion?
It is, actually. Swarm theorists tend to skim over the fact that Jesus was flogged prior to his crucifixion. Do you know what happens in a Roman flogging?
The person is lashed with a whip.
No, not lashed. Scourged and pummeled savagely. You see, the cowhide whip is braided with metal balls and bone fragments. The flesh on Jesus' back would have been shredded. The very muscles and sinews themselves laid open to exposure. The flogging itself would have left Jesus in critical condition from massive blood loss, which is why he collapsed on the way to the cross that the Romans made him carry through town.
Okay, so is it possible that Jesus survives being spiked to the cross?
Oh, yes, you could survive it, but it's child's play compared to what comes next in a crucifixion. Slow, agonizing death by asphyxiation. Mr. Strobel, the crucifixion of Jesus is one of the best attested events in the ancient world. There is no historical evidence of anyone anywhere ever surviving a full Roman crucifixion. Oh. And, if you will, the final nail in the coffin, at least from the theory, is this. When the soldiers thrust their spear between Jesus' ribs, do you know what came out? Blood and water. Which we now know is a description of pericardial effusion as a result of death by asphyxiation. This is not a condition anyone could fake. And so to answer your question, yes, it is my medical opinion that Jesus Christ died on that cross.
But I have a real problem with most of the experts that I've talked to here.
Which is
that most of them are not impartial, and if I'm going to take a guess, I would say that you are not either.
And you would be correct, sir. Though I have learned that most impartial travelers who undertake this journey rarely remain so. However, I can refer you to one of the most impartial sources that I know. Would you trust the Journal of the American Medical Association?
Of course, it is a stellar scientific journal, you and I will admit that. On the physical death of Jesus, clearly the weight of the medical and historical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Doc, I gotta tell you, you're not telling me what I hope to hear today.
Did you hear that? You're not telling me what I hope to hear today. Because he didn't want to believe. But were you aware that there was actually an article in the American Medical Association Journal that spoke to this subject? Let me put it up on the screen so you can see it again. Clearly, the weight of the historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Wow! You can quote that from the American Medical Association Journal. That's amazing. So Strobel is learning that it's just not Christian scholars who believe this. Check it out, Dr. James Tabor, who again is an agnostic New Testament scholar. We don't know if God really exists, but he's devoted his life to the study of the New Testament. Look what he says. I think we need have no doubt that given Jesus' execution by Roman crucifixion, he was truly dead. Dr. Gerd Ludemann, who is an atheist New Testament scholar, he doesn't believe God. He denies God's existence, but he still made his life study the New Testament. But look what he says. Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is what? Indisputable. There's no question about the second matter in our investigation. Jesus was dead at point B. His life ended on the cross. So that leads us to question number three. Was Jesus alive again at point C, sometime after his death? Well, there are two strands of evidence that establish Jesus came back to life after death. The first is the empty tomb, and the second are the eyewitness reports that Jesus was alive. Strobel started digging for more evidence. In regards to the empty tomb, look at this quote from Dr. William Craig Lane. The site of Jesus' tomb was well known to the followers of Jesus as well as the Romans and the Jews. If the tomb was not empty, it would have been highly unlikely for a movement based on Jesus' resurrection to exist in the same city where Jesus had been publicly executed, because everybody would have known. Who discovered the empty tomb anyway? Do you remember? Yeah, it was the women that came to finish the burial procedure because Sabbath had come. Now check this out. If the gospel writers were going to make up a story of an empty tomb, they would never have said that women discovered it. They would have said that a man or men discovered the empty tomb, because at the time in Jewish society, women were not even allowed to testify in court as reliable witnesses. So why did they go ahead and report it was women who found the empty tomb? Do you know? Because that's what happened. And they were committed to reporting the truth, even if it was embarrassing or might hurt their cause. Now, neither the Jews nor the Romans disputed the tomb was empty. They were just trying to come up with explanations to explain why. They were saying, first of all, this is recorded in Matthew 28, that the disciples stole the body. That was their first line of defense. But by spreading this rumor, they were admitting, first of all, that the tomb was empty, and then they were trying to rationalize and explain how it became empty. But beyond the fact of the empty tomb, there's this other evidence about the eyewitness reports that Jesus is alive. In Lee Strobel's book, In Defense of Jesus, Strobel discovered there are 9 ancient resources that confirm the disciples were convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead and that he appeared to them. Let's take a brief look at what they are. First is the Corinthian Creed. This is why I wanted you to keep your Bibles open here, because it's actually in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 7. This was a creed that Paul learned. Look what he said. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. So you see, this wasn't a hallucination either, because people don't have hallucinations in mass. They're highly personal things. And Paul is saying here, he appeared to 500 believers at one time, and most of them are still alive if you want to check it out. And then verse 7, then he was seen by James, and later by all of the apostles. So these are the main eyewitness reports. These are the people that lived with Jesus and traveled with Jesus and were there for all of his preaching and teaching, and they witnessed his miracles, and now they've witnessed his death, burial, and his resurrection. Dr. Gary Habermas, professor of apologetics and philosophy at Rawlings School of Divinity, says this: Jesus was crucified, we believe, about 30 AD. Paul wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians about 54 AD. But Paul made this statement in the past tense, which suggests he'd given the church in Corinthians the creed earlier. Not long after Jesus' death, Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, you'll remember, where he encountered the risen Christ and became the Apostle Paul. According to Galatians 1, 18 and 19, 3 years after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem and met with Peter and James. Many Bible scholars believe that is when Paul was given the creed that he eventually gave to the church in Corinth. That means Paul was given the creed about 34 AD, just a few years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's a very close source. Dr. James Dunn, professor of divinity at the Department of Theology at the University of Durham, England, said this: we can be entirely confident that this account was formulated as tradition within months of Jesus' death, not years or decades or hundreds of years, but within months of Jesus' death. The second claim of the eyewitness report was the Apostle Paul himself. This is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 11. After he lists all the people Jesus appeared to in verse 8, he says, last of all, as though I'd been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me, and not without results. For I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach, for we all preach the same message that you have already believed. And what was that message? That Jesus arose from the dead. Eyewitness report number 3, the sermons that we read about in the book of Acts. Even skeptical scholars will admit the book of Acts contains summaries of the sermons of the early church. And what were they focused on? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are eyewitnesses, they'd say. We saw him. And in Acts 2:32, Peter said, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. And more than 3,000 people agreed, and the church was born that day. Reports 4 through 7 are the four Gospels. The testimonies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John confirm that the disciples encountered the risen Jesus. Dr. Craig Evans, professor of Christian origins at Houston Baptist University, said this: there's every reason to conclude that the Gospels have fairly and accurately reported the essential elements of Jesus' teaching, life, death, and resurrection. There's continuity, there's proximity, there's verification of certain distinct points with archaeology and other documents. So we can be assured that these biographies of Jesus were true. After the writing of the New Testament, we have the testimony of some of these early church fathers who knew the apostles personally and heard what they taught about the resurrection. Clement of Alexandria wrote a letter to the Corinthians, kind of like Paul did, and he said, the apostles had complete certainty caused by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see a man come back from the dead, you're convinced. In 9th eyewitness report was Polycarp of Smyrna. You might remember that name from our Seven Churches of Revelation series. He lived in the 2nd century. And Polycarp wrote a letter to the Philippians in which he mentioned the resurrection no fewer than 5 times. Referring to Paul and the other apostles, he said, For they did not love the present age, but him who died for our benefit and for our sake was raised by God. So I want you to think about this. 9 different sources that reflect multiple early testimonies of the disciples' conviction that they encountered the resurrected Jesus. They saw him alive again at point C. This evidence is powerful, it's persuasive, and it's overwhelming. There's no question about the third matter in this investigation. Jesus was alive again at point C. So let's put these things together. Jesus was alive at point A. He was dead at point B, and he was alive at point C. That means that Jesus really did arise from the dead, and that he truly was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. It means his teaching have authority for our lives today, and it means that he really did pay the ransom for us to be restored to God through his death on the cross. He really did die, and he died to pay for your sins and for mine. And I think this would be a great time for us to remember his sacrifice with communion. Jesus took on flesh. He became one of us. He came to the world that he created, and they didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and they rejected him. But to all who accepted him, he gave them the right to become children of God. And if you're a believer in Jesus, that's you. He asked his followers the night before he died to eat this bread and drink this cup and proclaim his death until he comes again. And so if you're a Christ follower today, you're invited to participate with us in this celebration of the Lord's Supper. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you so much for all the evidence that you've left for us to be assured that Jesus did really live, that he did really die, and that he did rise again. And he came and he lived his life and he died his death with purpose. And that purpose was to pay the debt of our sins. We thank you for what you did through Jesus, that your word testifies that somehow Jesus' sacrifice of his own life pays for our sins so that we can be forgiven and restored in relationship to you. So help us think about these things just now as we eat this bread and drink this cup together and proclaim his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus was alive. He really did exist. He was a person in history at point A. He really did die at point B. And after that, he was seen alive. But let's pray together and ask God to help us as we use some of the things we've learned today. Lord, we know that there are many people in our world who are like Lee Strobel was, people that don't think they can believe or don't even want to believe or don't know what to believe. But we thank you for giving us your word, which has laid it out pretty clear. But beyond the testimony of your word, we actually see reinforcement from sources outside of the Bible, from historians, from archaeology, and even from some learned people who don't believe in you. The evidence is so overwhelming, they have to concede the points. And Lord, sometimes when we're talking with people, it's really easy to feel like I don't know what to say. But this structure which Lee Strobel developed on his search can be something we can use too. So thank you again for your word and its testimony. Jesus was who he said he was. And that because Jesus rose from the dead, our faith is not in vain, but we can be assured of salvation through him. Lord, we're so thankful that Jesus came, and he came with the purpose of redeeming us back to you. And so, Father, we praise you today that our Redeemer lives, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response song?